So we had the covenant confirmation last week. We had that incredibly bloody ceremony where an altar is sanctified to Yahweh and sacrifices offered by each of the 12 tribes and the people of the tribes sanctified with blood. And they've made their commitment that they will keep the law of God. Moses then goes up the mountain to speak with God and get the rest of the law. And you've got these lines of sanctity. You have the people of Israel out there at the base of the mountain. You've got the elders close enough that they can run up and down and adjudicate for the people. And they have sat down within the sight of God and eaten covenant meal together with the Lord. You've got Joshua somewhere between where the elders are and where Moses is, because he wants to get as close as he can, and he's Moses' assistant, so he's got as close as he can, but he's prevented from going as far as Moses. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and the cloud is Yahweh's presence, Yahweh's glory, settles down over the mountain. And for 6 days, Yahweh broods over the mountain like the spirit over the face of the deep, I suppose. And then on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And he is ushered into a deeper dimension of the glory of the Lord that isn't manifest as a cloud, but is manifest as a devouring fire. And all of the people see that Moses has gone into the glory of the Lord. Chapter 25, verse 1. Yahweh says to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution." I like the way this starts. As a pastor, I like the way this starts. I'm going to meet with God and he's going to tell me to take up an offering. Contribution from the people of Israel. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarns. Yarns is really not in the text. It's more like blue and purple and scarlet, specifically fine linen. Goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins. There's a footnote there. It's probably not goat skins. Nobody quite knows how to translate that word from Hebrew. The word for whatever that is has changed over time, and we don't quite know what it refers to. The best scholarship I've seen indicates that it likely was a word for the leather made from dugongs out of the Red Sea. What's a dugong, Isaac? Well, there you go. You knew that, right, Nick? Right. Yeah, I didn't until I learned this mess from him. So probably dugong leather, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. We get more detailed recipes for that later in the law. Onyx stones, stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. To my ear, that pericope is precisely backwards, isn't it? If you were listening, wouldn't that bother you? Isaac and I are the types where we can't understand how to play a board game the way that the instructions are laid out and the way people want to teach you to a board game. They always want to tell you the steps, and the steps don't make any sense to us until we know the object of the game. So we're waiting for you to tell us the end of your instructions, then hand us the book and we'll go back and look at the steps and it'll all make sense. We like the point before the steps. So to my view, this is a backwards passage. I'd have been like, I'm sorry, like Christy tells me stories. Men listening to their wives tell stories. We have to do a lot of mental work because men and women tell stories differently than one another. And men have that wiring where it's, let's get to the point. What am I going to have to do? So, a woman comes home from work and says, oh, it was a horrible day at work today. Everything has gone wrong. I just don't know what I'm going to do. They need to talk about their emotion and talk about their process and get to it the way they think through it. They need to process it that way. And they need you to shut up and be present and let them do that. But in your mind, you're going, did you get fired? Did the place shut down? Are we going to have to find another job? Are we going to have to move to Oklahoma? I can't hear the story because I need to know how bad this is. You started with, this is awful. This is horrible. I don't know what I'm going to do. And then you find out it's just, everything went wrong in planning the staff potluck, and now I don't know what to bring. I mean, I thought we were going to have to move to Oklahoma, and it's really just we need to buy some rice checks. I don't know. It's just things are never quite as bad as I blow them up as in my mind, waiting for the conclusion. She's giving me the dirty look that says, that was a rotten exaggeration of the dynamic in our home. They know that, babe. They're on your side. They know I'm a jerk when I tell these stories. Our minds jump to the conclusions so that we don't have a context for the steps. And so it's interesting to me that this is such a backwards passage. I would have led with the point. You lead with the point. Yahweh hid the point. He, what's that called in journalism? Burying the leader?
Burying the lead.
There you go. My journalism degree that I don't have. I'd have started with, all right, Momo, I need a tabernacle. You need a tabernacle? Yes, I need a tabernacle. I want to live with you. My house is going to be very expensive. Here are the things I need. That's how I would have done it. Right, Isaac, wouldn't you? Nope, not the way Lord does it. I don't see any grand profound point in this. I guess we just have to shut up and quiet our souls and listen to the Lord until he gets to his point, huh? But he starts with this great big list. I'm going to need this and this and this and this. I'm going to need gold and silver and bronze and linen. I'm going to need really expensive dyes. I'm going to need like four layers of things. I'm going to need, what's this for? What's this about? So that let them make me a sanctuary so that I can dwell in their midst. Oh, wow. I guess if there is kind of a reassuring logic to this order, if he had started perhaps with, I need you to make a tent for me, then your mind would go to the sort of tent you live in. Like maybe just a really nice people tent. Like who the guy that stole the most from his neighbors going out of Egypt, and he got a really, really nice tent? Maybe one like that. That'd be. But before you even get to, I need a tent, you are picturing all of these costly building materials, wondering, well, how much is that going to run? When you said take an offering, you ain't kidding. What in the world do we need this for? I want a tent. You want a tent? You want a mansion is what you want. You want a castle in the wilderness. What you doing? You want all that for a tent. Wow, this must be very, very important. Maybe that's the logic to why it's ordered the way it is. I don't know. He wants a sanctuary so that he could dwell in the midst of them. Now, we thought last week that it was remarkable that even though they rejected their opportunity to go up the mountain and talk to the Lord, he still condescended to allow an altar at the foot of the mountain. We thought that was a big deal, didn't we? Right? And we saw those 12 pillars and saw kind of the bare bones abstractly there of a temple being built and got the meaning, the people of God are the temple of the Lord. He's bringing a bit of the mountain down to us. And we found that remarkable. The first thing on Yahweh's mind when he brings Moses into his glory is, I need you to take up a collection. Every man whose heart moves him to give. And I need the finest materials you own. I need all the good stuff. Well, what you doing, God? I want to make a tent, a sanctuary, so that I can live down there. You scared them bad enough when you were up here. You want to? They didn't come up, so you want to come down? All of a sudden, this great expense looks like chump change. You want a place where you can live in the midst of, they rejected you. Make me a tent. You've got a camp. Y'all are doing the tent thing. Make me one. But how glorious would his sanctuary I want to dwell in their midst exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and its furniture, so you shall make it. Yahweh does not want them to design a tent for him. He wants them to make one. He'll do the designing. He'll play architect. If he's going to come down and dwell in their midst, that is an amazing thing, but he's going to do it precisely on his own terms, not on theirs. Isn't that what we find is always the case in the worship of the Lord, in relationship with the Lord? He wants intimacy and immanence. He wants to be close to us, but not for a moment on our terms, his. He wants us to worship him not on our own terms, only on his. He will come close, but he will chart his own path. So he wants a sanctuary. By the way, do you see any bricks in the list? Do you see any cinder blocks or any stones? It's a tent. It's a sanctuary. It's a movable tabernacle for Yahweh. You're going to move, and I'm going to move in the midst of you. You're going to Canaan? I'm going to Canaan. I said I'd go before you and drive out your enemies. I got to have a tent. Wait, no, you don't have to have a tent. You're God. Yeah, but I'll have a tent. When we see tabernacle, it refers to the whole shebang, the linen posted courtyard and the tent of meeting. Within it, the whole thing is called the tabernacle, and it's going to travel with Yahweh. With Israel. We'll see that he'll be in the center of their encampment, with the tribes facing towards it, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. The 12 tribes arranged around the tabernacle. Yahweh being present at the center. All right, so we're going to get this pattern. Where does the pattern come from? We find elsewhere in Scripture where the pattern comes from. Heaven. Yeah. Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, doesn't it? That this pattern of the tabernacle that later becomes the pattern for the temple was not incidental and it wasn't arbitrary. It reflected the heavenly reality. We have to picture spiritual realities as though they were temporal and physical. But this is after the pattern. This is a physical representation of a true, eternal, spiritual pattern in heaven. And so God is bringing heaven down to earth. It was remarkable enough when he showed up on a mountaintop. And we're like, oh yeah, a mountaintop, garden, sanctuary, temple, like Eden, like the pagans wanted Babel to be. God has come down to the mountain. That's significant enough. Now God is saying, I want to take heaven even closer to my people. I want to take heaven down to where they are. And so you have to follow this pattern exactly. You don't get to make stuff up because you don't know the pattern. You don't know the spiritual reality. I'll teach you the spiritual reality by means of this physical copy. So all these furnishings have to be made. And there's this wonderful interplay between what God demands and the freedom of expression he gives to the craftsmen and how they design what he commands. There are things that he's very specific about. And then there are things where it's just like, well, what's that supposed to look like? I'm almost got to look at the artisans and go, just make one. I love that interplay. My pattern, but bring your best art to it as well. And that just sounds like the Lord. It just sounds like him, doesn't it? Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. Hold on. You said you wanted a tent, right? A tent. Told all these materials for a tent. And now you're saying you want a box. By the way, I think ark is an unfortunate translation. Ark reminds us of Noah's ark, which was a ship. In Hebrew, these are not the same words. So it's strange that in English we've used the same word. If I were translating it and you didn't have to worry about people getting mad at you for changing a traditional word, I would just translate it chest. Make a chest of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. This is roughly like 4 feet by 2 feet by a little more than 2 feet tall. A little rectangular chest made of acacia wood. Acacia wood's all over Egypt and all over the Sinai. Usually you can't make anything real big out of it because it's kind of a gnarly tree and it's hard to get long straight pieces from it. But acacia is, yeah, it's a hardwood but relatively lightweight. Good for a portable place for God to live. A chest of acacia wood. Verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold. You get the distinction throughout between gold and pure gold. Like pure gold, the, you know, the high carat stuff that's soft and malleable but not terribly strong versus the things that are covered or wrought out of regular old gold, which I assume is an alloy, lower carat gold. Overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. What's that supposed to look like? I don't know, make a molding, make it pretty. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You'll make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, regular old gold, because that's going to get some wear and tear. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Notice the logic is still backwards from how I said I would want it. I need a box for the law to be kept in. Oh, cool, a box for the law to be kept in. What should that look like? Well, you know, those tablets are going to be about here, so you need a box that's about here. Oh, and you need to be able to carry it. So everything is backwards of my logic. It's starting with the details and then getting to the point. Oh, you want a chest that carries the testimony, the law, the covenant that you're going to make with us. Oh, I'm getting a copy of the covenant? Yeah, I told you, I'm going to write you a copy. This is what it goes in. This is like a place to file the testimony. When you have a ketubah, the 2 copies of the wedding agreement, the marriage agreement between 2 Orthodox Jews, one is kept by the religious authority and one is kept by the bride. Well, here you're going to file both copies in one chest because we're living together. I'll be there with you and you'll be there with me. Both copies of the law there in the chest. And to show how important this testimony is, how precious this law is, this is a pretty expensive box. You know, you don't put a really cheap gift in a really expensive box, do you? That would be weird. So this is showing how precious the testimony is. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat. Martin Luther was the first one to translate it that way. Indicating by its purpose, it's really a more generic word for cover. You'll put a cover on the chest. You'll put a lid on it. Martin Luther started the tradition of calling it the mercy seat because of what comes later in explaining what it's for. You'll put a cover on the box, and that cover is pure gold. I ain't made a lot of boxes, but generally the box is more important than the lid for the box. But here the lid is what's more precious. The box is precious because it has precious cargo in it, but the lid costs a whole lot more than the box does, is a whole lot heavier than the box is. A pure gold cover. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. Maybe that's why you needed that molding to hold it in place, because it's the same shape as the box. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them. On the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. So this is a lid with cherubim, all of it made of gold. And don't screw it onto the lid. Make it of 1 piece with the lid. Have the cherubim, one on each end, with their wings stretched out. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you'll put the testimony that I shall give you. Again, that's backwards order. You don't generally put on the lid and then put something in the box. You put something in the box and then put on the lid. All of this is reverse of the way I want it. There I will meet with you. Again, the details and then the point. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So I want a tent. But before I tell you about the tent, let me tell you about the chest. Got to make a chest. What do you... You're going to live in the box? No. I'm going to live in the box. I'm going to put the law in the box. There'll be a pure gold lid with these cherubim. What's a cherub? That's a good question. What's a cherub? Isaac, you alive back there? Move around if you need to. You look miserable and drowsy. Bless his heart. Look like half my students when I'm trying to teach Shakespeare. What's a cherub? An angel? Y'all are doing great. Keep going. What's a cherub? Christy, what's a cherub? It's kind of a trick question because nobody knows what a cherub is. But we do get some things in Scripture about the cherubs. What are cherubs? No good answer back there, Mr. Nick? I don't know. I didn't even know what a dugong was. Let's ask Isaac, and then we'll ask the father. What's a cherub, Isaac? I don't know. Well, I'm glad I stopped and asked instead of just assuming. What in the Sally B. Howard is a cherub, Father Jameson?
Well, so it is. It's a type of angel.
Maybe.
Sorry?
You're comfortable using that word for it?
Well, I would say, that's why I said type
Yeah.
Angel.
It's tricky.
It is, it's more specific than that.
Okay.
But it's a type of angel that I think we see primarily associated with the presence of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
There's a proximity to God that that comes with being a cherub.
And from what scriptures are you getting this? What else are these cherubs called? That'll help you bring the texts up. Ah, the four living creatures are cherubim. Cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. So the cherubim, they are angelic. I'm comfortable going that far. I don't like calling them angels because the Bible doesn't call them angels. Angels, I think, are also spiritual beings like cherubim and seraphim. But I'm not comfortable calling the cherubim and seraphim angels solidly. You kind of lean towards seeing angels as the larger category for invisible spiritual beings and categorize cherubim and seraphim as types of angels. A lot of folks agree with you there. I don't know. So I'm comfortable saying they're angelic. They're spiritual beings. Where did we first see cherubim? See where? Nope. But we do see them in Isaiah. If the seraphim are the same as the cherubim, if seraphim are different than cherubim, and I don't know that they are.
There was at least one posted outside the Garden of Eden.
Right.
Yes.
Right. Now, I think there had been one in the Garden of Eden. I think the cherubim came and went in Eden. I think the cherubim were common in Eden because, well, if they're common anywhere, because it was a place where Yahweh came down and met with man. And when I say man, in that sense, I mean Adam and Eve. And angelic beings are expected in proximity to Yahweh when you're walking with him in the cool of the day. And that's why it didn't surprise Eve to be addressed by a spiritual being in Eden, even by the Satan, who was a covering cherub. Covering. They cover holiness. They cover holy places. If Eden was a holy place where Yahweh came and walked, then you would expect cherubim in Eden spreading out their wings to cover those holy places. Are you with me? We get, was in Ezekiel, where we get that little glimpse of Satan in talking about a particularly wicked king who's a lot like the devil, calling him one of the cherubs who covered. We get the image of the serpent because you need an image for this spiritual being. And in his subtlety and just general spiritual slitheriness, serpent is a really handy way to talk about him. It's not really about snakes. And God didn't really curse all the snakes. He cursed the serpent, the Nakash, the accuser, the Satan, the devil. When Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, don't we have cherubim again? Guarding Eden from man, keeping us out. So now God wants a high place that isn't high. He wants a sanctuary that is completely down to earth. And he wants the spiritual patterns to be embodied, as it were, physically. This is really about the incarnation, isn't it? This is really about Yahweh's plan for the eternal Son of God to come all the way down among us and be enfleshed. And the heavenly Logos become visible and palpable before us. So the sanctuary, the tabernacle, is really about Jesus. It has to be about Jesus. And before he even describes the tent, he talks about the box. Because the box isn't just a box. The box is a throne. That's why the lid is more important than the box. And the cherubim there on the lid are angelic beings that cover holy places and have been known to cover the holy places where Yahweh meets with man. By the way, he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And when Isaiah talks about the throne of God, he says, no, the throne of God is in the heavens. On earth, we just have his footstool, the place where his feet touch down, as it were. The sanctuary is Eden, or at least is an Eden. Y'all with me? It's the glory from the mountaintop brought down to us in a form we can take so that we won't reject him and he won't have to reject us because of our sinfulness. So this is a place for the glory of God to touch down, a place for the divine presence to be. And notice the cherub stretch forth their wings and they touch in the center. They don't look up. They look towards one another and down at the ark. This reminds us of the holy creatures that Isaiah saw around the throne, who cover their feet with two wings and fly with two wings and cover their faces with two wings. You don't look directly into the glory. The implication is that somewhere between and above will be the manifest glory of Yahweh, and even the cherubim don't look directly at him. They veil their faces before the presence, as we sing in that hymn. Yes?
In Eastern churches, why do they have the angels, not other angels, when they hold them on the sticks and stuff?
I'm not familiar with angels on sticks. What do you mean? Because they're representing that when we come into the church and we stand in the holy place, we're in the presence of those angels. So they represent the cherubim. Sometimes you'll see Orthodox and Roman Catholic tabernacles held up by figures of angels. Sometimes you'll get angels at the sides or under the altars. They're bringing that imagery out saying, hey, what we're doing here is the reality that all of that points to. So the cherubim are here. This is why every time we have Holy Communion, we sing holy, holy, holy. We make reference to all of the angels and the archangels and all of the saints because we recognize that we're entering into these mysteries. The pattern is in Christ and we are in Christ, so we're lifted up to the heavenly tabernacle, even when we've got our little mock copy down here. We're really lifted up to the real thing in heaven, in Christ. So he's making a throne / chest a touchdown place for his glory. That's more important than the tent that you're going to put it in. That's the heart of the whole thing, and that's why it has to come first. And he says, from between the two cherubim, I will speak with you. There are two places where Moses met with God and heard his voice, saw the Lord, heard his voice on behalf of the people. One is there between the cherubim, and one was at the door to the tent of meeting. Those are the places where Moses expects Yahweh to meet with him in some way and communicate his word to Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. Makes sense that the next thing would be a table, wouldn't it? Because last time we saw the throne of God and the sapphire under his feet, the expanse of sapphire under his feet, he was within sight of 70 elders sitting down to eat. and feasting there in the presence of Yahweh. So it makes sense. If God is going to make a throne down here, it needs to be in proximity to a table. That's the logic. This is why we have an altar that's really a table front and center in our worship spaces. It's not arbitrary. It's because if God is going to come down and meet with us, there's got to be a table because there's going to be a meal. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have life in you, Jesus says. So there needs to be a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. So it is a table that's proportional in size to the Ark of the Covenant. So what does this represent to us? Is that kind of like the table of showbread, or is it kind of like the Ark of the Covenant? And the answer, of course, is yes. And we have to put at least two candles there. The imagery is so Old Testament. I mean, yeah, it's just practical to have. We really just put candles on the altar because the priest needed to be able to read the service books. But boy, they remind us of the pattern. So we like it. We keep it.
Just as a quick aside, you know, this is why I think it's not as consequential as some people have fretted over in the past, whether the altar is hollow on its mm-hmm. face and looks more like a table, or is solid on its face and looks
like
an altar. Because I think we're trying to represent both
yes.
things, so either design is fitting.
Yes. And I prefer wooden altars because it helps us remember that the altar at which we meet with him and share in his sacrifice is a table. It emphasizes the way that he's giving himself to us more than any way we might be offering to him. And I think that's why Protestants, even very traditional, higher church, Catholic-minded Protestants, tend to prefer a wooden altar over a stone altar.
I see.
Because we don't want it to be such an altar we forget it's a table. But then again, I look at some of our very, very low church evangelical Anglican brethren, and I want them to remember it is still an altar, even though it's a table. And there are some churches where they lower it. Like, I know Reformed Episcopal priests for whom this is too high. They'd want it lowered. They wouldn't want it raised up on that extra little riser because it's a table, not an altar. And I'm like, it's a table and an altar. We're going to receive a sacrifice. We're going to offer a sacrifice, and we're going to eat bread and drink wine. It's a table altar. It's an altar table.
Yeah.
It's both. Not familiar with that. It's just trying to make both points.
I suppose so. I think it was also a place in some areas so that the priest could take the stone portion. It was removable, and he could take it with him if he was going elsewhere. I'm not quite sure. I'll listen more into that.
I'm not familiar with that. Nah, okay. What about that?
Yeah.
She'll make a table of acacia wood proportional to the chest. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. So from a design perspective, it is associated with the chest, isn't it? It is complementary to the chest of the covenant or the chest of the testimony. It just sounds awkward when you've said Ark of the Covenant all your life. And you shall make a rim around it and a rim around it, a hand breadth wide. I guess when you have a portable table, a little rim around it is helpful so things don't slide off. I guess that's it. And a molding of gold around the rim, and you'll make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. That's interesting. They have to be portable. Because wherever I send you, I'm going with you. Yahweh's going to travel, so it has to be portable. But you don't want people holding the chest of the tabernacle. I mean, the chest of the testimony. And you don't want people holding the table of showbread. You want them to be able to carry them without touching them. They need to be treated as sacred. They need to be honored. So you end up with Levites holding them over their shoulders on the poles and trekking through the wilderness carrying these golden covered bits of furniture. You shall make its plates and its dishes for incense. Interesting. And its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Worship of the Lord is going to involve a feast before his presence. The feast is going to consist of bread and wine, and incense will be offered. What we do is not arbitrary. When these things started to click for me as a Pentecostal preacher, I started going, oh no, we don't do any of that. We don't have any of that in our worship. Even our pulpit is plexiglass, so you can't even see it. The furnishings are all removable, so we can, I don't know, dance and do skits on stage. Front and center is the band. Most of our worship services, there's not bread and wine in sight. Certainly no incense. I'm glad they waited till after I left to bring in the fog machines and laser lights. Oh yeah, fog machines, so that you can see the laser lights.
Oh, I thought it was like to make it foggy in the place of incense. I thought that was horrible. It really is just a trashier version of candles and incense.
That's a trashier version. I've
never Oops. Heard that way. Oh, okay. That way. So Yahweh wants a table set in proximity to the Ark of the Covenant, and he wants it to be reflective of the Ark of the Covenant, the same style, same materials. And we see on this table flagons for wine and bread of the presence, whatever that means, the bread that is eaten before the presence of Yahweh, and incense. And there are vessels to hold the incense. The incense is placed on the bread. We find out elsewhere that there are to be 12 loaves of bread on this little table and dishes of incense on top of the bread. Incense, we'll get to later. But incense is done after the burnt offering so that the acrid smoke of sacrifice rises up to Yahweh and he makes atonement for our sins. And then the pleasing aroma of incense rises, representing our prayers going up to God. And because you're offering the incense in a tent, that smoke billows and comes back down. Going up, it's our prayers. Going down, it's the presence of Yahweh. And by the way, didn't Malachi say that under the new covenant, the incense offering and the grain offering will be offered in every place by the Gentiles? Isn't that what the Bible says? So we should expect that everywhere that the Gentiles have accepted the new covenant, central to their worship, their coming before the Lord, is a covenant meal and an offering of bread. The grain offering could be in the form of sheaves, or it could be in the form of loaves. And we are making the grain offering and ablutions of wine and offering incense before the Lord, because the Bible told us that in the new covenant, this would be ubiquitous in God's kingdom, and all of the nations would offer these offerings to Yahweh. So if a church's worship is not centered in approach to divine presence, covenant meal, and hopefully incense, they have the burden to explain why not. Now, I know for a lot of people who grew up a lot of different kinds of Christian, they come here and think we are doing weird stuff in here on a Sunday morning. It's the most heartily Nick has ever agreed with me. Yeah, it is strange to American culture, but not to biblical culture. Not to what Yahweh has revealed to us about himself and what it means to be in communion with him. We recognize how Jesus and St. Paul and the author of Hebrews and John in Revelation pulls all of these Old Testament themes and images and lays them out in the New Covenant as well. What we have in the New Covenant is not a replacement of the old, but a fulfillment of the old. When you fulfill something, you don't crumple it up and throw it away. When you fulfill something, you fill it up with its true significance. And so of course we expect ministers to be vested. Of course we expect the furnishings to be arranged with lines of sanctity and approach to Yahweh in mind. Of course there's going to be bread and wine. Of course there's going to be incense. Duh. This is what Yahweh has always revealed to us. And the new covenant recognizes the true heavenly reality that we enter into in Christ, so that the symbols themselves are means towards the spiritual realities. They're not symbols in that they represent from afar. They are signs that participate in the spiritual realities of which they are the signs. That's the big difference. Protestants think that symbols should be detached representations of spiritual things. But the Jewish and Catholic mind says, no, the symbol is something physical that, when appropriated by faith, participates in the spiritual reality that it represents. So we eat bread and drink wine, but our souls receive the body and blood of Jesus. It's a symbol that, it's an effective sign that brings us in participation with that which is being presented by the symbol. So it's even when it's a symbol, it's never just a symbol. Yikes. At least the scriptures don't talk about symbols that way. Yes. Yeah, it's also a reality.
Yeah.
He really did dwell between the cherubim. He really did travel with him, but God's in heaven. Yes, but he's also there between the cherubim, and Moses has been talking to him. Yes. Yes. So what are we dealing with? Symbols in our worship or spiritual realities? And the answer is yes, far more than Moses was. Because we're in Christ, seated together in heavenly places. We are in heaven even while we're down here. So when we worship, we are doing the symbolic actions while participating in the heavenly things that they present to us. Anyway, so you've got plates and dishes for incense, and flagons and bowls for drink offerings, and that's always wine. Make them of pure gold. We can't quite afford pure gold. But even in this church, the brass of the chalice is plated in gold. We're going to use the finest materials we can afford. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. So you've got priests coming in regularly to eat that bread before the presence of the Lord and replace it with fresh loaves. What time is it? Anybody have a phone handy or a watch?
8:16.
8:16. So I really need to hush, and I haven't talked about the lampstand. Let me see if I can talk briefly about the lampstand. Verse 31, shut up. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there will be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. What do we call this lampstand? It's a menorah, yes. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx. What's a calyx? Somebody look up the word calyx. I was preparing in a different translation than I'm looking at right now. Anybody got a phone? Just Google the word calyx. I want a better word. I'm used to students. You tell them to Google something, you got it. Babe, do you have your phone? Ain't nobody looking at the text. C-A-L-Y-X. C-A-L-Y-X. Ornamental what?
Buds.
Okay. Okay, so you've got bud and flower. Okay, that makes sense. Thank you. And on the lampstand itself, four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers. That makes sense. Now, thank you. And a calyx, I was blanking. I'm like, what other word have I seen in other translations? And a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out of the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. That's quite a chunk of gold, isn't it? You shall make seven lamps for it. All right, so you've got this base and a pole coming up out of the base and three branches on each side coming out of the base. And then at the top of each branch and the center, you have cups, oil lamps, seven oil lamps. And this is a stylized almond tree. Why? Use your biblical imaginations. Why is there an almond tree here? You're in Eden. What tree is this? It's the tree of life. We're back in Eden. Yahweh has a place for his feet to touch down, to walk with us. There's a table there so that we can sit down and eat before the presence of Yahweh and look there, the tree of life. And how do you show that it's not a physical tree, it's a spiritual tree, by making flames of fire at the ends of the branches? It was never a physical tree, even if it was a physical tree. It was a spiritual tree, even if it was a physical tree. It wasn't a physical tree. Just like the serpent wasn't a serpent, he was a serpent. The tree wasn't a tree, it was a tree. We're talking about the intersection of heaven and earth, spiritual and physical realities, different dimensions coming together and talking about it in the way that we can talk about such things. When we talk about Eden, we've got to be aware that there's a whole lot more going on than the little kid storybook language we tend to associate with it, and so with the tabernacle, and so with Holy Communion every Sunday. So we've got the place for God to put his feet down. We've got a throne for him and cherubim there to cover. And we've got the table there for bread and wine and incense to be offered. We'll get an incense altar in a minute. And now we've got the tree of life there. We've got the furnishings that will go in this tent. Where am I? Verse 37. You'll make lamps for it. And the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. So you've got it angled so the light goes forward. Its tongs and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Yahweh up there showing him what the almond blossoms should look like. When you have your craftsmen down there make this menorah. This is beautiful, isn't it? God really is moving in. And he's bringing his own furniture. Because we don't have anything he can use. It'd be like Goldilocks and break that poor little bear's chair. He's got to have his own furnishings that pertain to his heavenly dignity, that can participate in his spiritual reality, even though they are present among us. God is ordering the furnishings to be made so that he has a place to dwell. And so what does this say? We who are in Christ, who have been called to come into the Holy of Holies, we who have been told to come boldly before the throne of grace, the ark, the true ark, to seek help in time of need. That we are the royal priesthood, the holy nation, a peculiar people who should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The light of the menorah and the light of his glory. That's New Testament language, but it depends on Old Testament stuff, doesn't it? You won't understand the New Testament unless you know the Old. St. Peter says to the elect in his day, you are the priests who come into the holy place. You are the ones who have been brought in before the light of the tree of life. You are the ones who have come to the table to eat the showbread before the presence. That's you. Of course our worship is going to reflect that. If we divorce the imagery from our worship, we'll lose the spiritual truths. And if you don't have Eden and tabernacle and temple and Jesus at table with the apostles and the book of Revelation in your mind and your worship, and have ways to hold those things together before your eyes and in your practice, you'll forget that that's what worship is. You'll start making it a sing-along or a concert or a show on a stage. You'll forget what it's really about. And so the reason Catholic and Orthodox Christians have held this stuff together isn't because, oh, man, they're still stuck in the Old Testament. No, the New Testament is still rooted in the Old Testament. And if you lose the Old Testament roots, you'll lose the New Testament flower. Does that make sense? That's why, you know, Christmas and Easter, we're like, how can we get more plants in here? Like, what are we doing here? We're doing everything we can to show that we've come back to the garden, that he has tabernacled among us in the person of Christ. And we have entered into him. We are a temple people. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, how can you be in mind of what that means if you don't have temple imagery as part of your worship anymore? Somebody will have to draw you a picture because you didn't get one at church. When your church was supposed to be a picture of what this means. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we expect? As a temple, we expect an altar, table, Eden experience. We expect the light of life. We expect bread and wine and incense and glory. And if we don't have that as our experience, then we have to check our hearts and we have to check our church. Say, okay, what's gone wrong here? Are we doing that which brings us into the presence of the Lord in a way that pleases Him, not a way that pleased us? Do we have life in us because we've partaken of the body and blood of Jesus? That's what He said would give us life. And if we've centered worship around things that don't give life, then we'll end up like what St. Paul warned us about, people who have the form of godliness but deny the power of it. So as we march through these things and learn about the tabernacle, I want us to constantly have before us, how is this reality present in our lives? How has Jesus made this come alive for us and shown this to be true for us? Not just, what is this quaint thing that Jesus replaced? Because that's not the point of it at all. I was kind of raised with that mentality. Jesus replaced all that. They're good symbols. They teach us some principles about worship, as long as you don't take them too literally. And it's all about Jesus. But there was never much connection to how we actually worshiped. Yeah. And that, wait, we're supposed to have showbread. we're supposed to have lines of sanctity too. That these we were missing a lot of that. So I find, you know, Anglicans will fight you over anything. Anglicans will fight over which side to put the pulpit, which side to put the lectern. Anglicans will fight over whether there should be a tabernacle or not. Anglicans can get hung up on minutia that doesn't matter a whole hill of beans. And Anglicans need to be reminded, shh. Let's not focus on what 1662 tells us about the church. Let's see where our roots really are. Let's not fight over minutia from the 1800s. Let's make sure that we remember where our roots are in Scripture. Not just in the prayer book, not just in Protestant history, not just in, well, how Catholic are you going to let yourself get? No, Scripture. How that informs us about the realities of the traditions we've inherited. And may Christ open our eyes as we worship to see beyond the symbols to the spiritual realities that the symbols present to us. May the Word and the Holy Spirit spark in us faith in the reception of the spiritual graces that He's come down in His glory to give us.